No Other Gospel is a series in the book of Galatians. And in our Friday night Bible study, one of the people said that he really wished that in teaching and in Christian Bible study that it would be emphasized more why this is important. Instead of just knowing it in your head, why? And so I'm hoping that this will kind of begin to tie itself up together. We're in chapter 3 at the end of it and into chapter 4. You'll see why. Because if you get this part of the teaching of the gospel, you'll be so free. It's almost scary how free Christians are. We are very, very free in the Lord. We have been set free from so much, much more than you understand. America is an expression of this. I've shared that with you on the Christian heritage of America. The founders of the country understood that freedom really is something that starts from the individual with God. And it comes from the teaching of the gospel, okay? So the gospel is really important. There is no other gospel. There is no other true good news. The good news is that God loves us. He gave his son. He died for us. And if you give your life to him, he will bless you. He'll give you life. You'll feel sometimes alone in it. You'll feel sometimes like, where's everybody else in it? Get that out of your mind, because it really is individual with you and God. Follow him no matter what. Follow him. Noah came down to one man, his wife, and three sons and their wives, and that was it. That's the number of people that believed before the flood. Isn't that strange? And Jesus said, in the end of time, in the end of the age, when the Son of Man returns, it'll be like the days of Noah. Like the days of Noah. In other words, unbelief will be the characteristic of humanity. Not belief and not even faith, but unbelief. And that's a problem. We need to turn that around. So start with yourself, okay? Now, the Galatians were a group of churches that Paul the Apostle and the early evangelists and teachers of Christian faith had planted. They were Gentile. They were not Jewish. And they were being confused by teachers who were telling them, you need to do this, this, and this. It's okay that you received Christ, the Messiah, from our people, the Jews, but now you also need to do these other religious things in order to be fulfilled, in order to be more complete. And I was going to actually print out a printout about all of the religious denominations and, if you will, groups inside of Christianity that have their lists of do's and don'ts, or their code of ethical moral conduct that you need to live by. But I thought that would take forever to try to give you that, because just think of them. Many of you come from many different churches and church backgrounds, right? Think about that. What do they usually say? You got to do this, got to do that, got to do this, this, and this. And then there's non-Christian religions, and they have lists of the way you get to nirvana, the way you get to blessedness or whatever. So everybody comes up with these things that humans need to do to be right with God and to go to heaven and all that stuff. But the gospel is so simple and so succinct that it is boiled down to just a person, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. That's what Christianity is. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with a man named Jesus. But that man happens to be God in the flesh. And once you get to know this man named Jesus, you actually begin to get to know who God is. It is beyond belief. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. What he's talking about is when somebody establishes a will and it is duly established in a court of law, it cannot be altered, okay? And it has to be only executed. The same thing with the gospel. The gospel has been duly established by God. It cannot be altered. Because God has set it into place. Mankind has no right to try to add to it or detract from it. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, singular, meaning one person, Christ. Now, this is an insight that is given to the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's going to argue a point that's a finer point of theology, and you think, what does it have to do with me? Here I am in Santa Fe, New Mexico, 2018. What does it have to do with me? Everything. Everything, because all of Western culture, all of the freedoms and liberties that you and I enjoy came from the teachings that emanate from this, from the gospel. You need to know why you are free. You need to know where it came from. And it comes from Christ. And no one can take it away from you if you have it. Now, God's promise predates the law. And remember this from your old mathematical courses, the three dots. What does it mean? Therefore, right? It means therefore. Or in logic, three dots like a triangle means therefore. Therefore, it trumps the law. I had to have you write Trump. So many people love him. It's my private joke. I love it. Anyway, I'm a political junkie. But his promise is a predating of the law, the promise of he's going to bless humanity through something. It's through the faith. It's through the promise of faith and belief in the Christ. And it predates the law, therefore it trumps the law. What's a trump card? You're playing cards, right, and you get the ace of spades. That's the trump card, right? Boom, lay that down, it trumps everything, right? So the trump card, if you will, in theological sense, is that God made promise, and this promise was before any moral, ethical code of conduct or law was set up, even by God. So he's going to say something here, watch. What I, the Apostle Paul, mean is this, the law, and in this case, he doesn't mean American law or any other kind of civil or judicial law. He means the law that God set up with the children of Israel through Mount Sinai. That's the law. It's the law upon which all Western culture and Judeo-Christian background countries base their law upon until recently, okay? Because now they have adopted a notion that law is also evolutionary, so therefore it changes, and that's a problem, but that's another subject. What I mean is this, the law, the Mosaic law, the religious law of the Jewish people, which is contained in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it was introduced 430 years later. Later than what? Later than the promise made to Abram. So 430 years, we haven't even been a nation that long. After God made a promise, he establishes a religious law. It does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So what Paul is arguing is this. Since the Galatian churches were being told you need to submit to religious law, in addition to Christ, he is saying, wait a minute, I'm going to show you something in Jewish scripture because I'm Jewish, I'm an apostle, and I'm Jewish. I'm going to show you something. That the promise of faith and belief in God predates the religious law. So why do you want to subject yourself to a religious law since the promise came first? He already argued this earlier in Galatians when he said, you started in your journey with Christ and God. You became born again. You gave your life to Christ. You started with just that. You started with, Jesus is my Savior. I am a sinner. I need him. And the Holy Spirit came to you, and you began this journey with God and Christ. It didn't come because you were obeying religious particulars, like do this, don't do this, don't do that. You started by a relationship with a Savior, so why don't you just stay in it? For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. This is a cool thing. It's actually a nice little picture that he's using right here. Inheritance, what does it depend on? Usually in our world, it depends on law. What is established in law? But inheritance spiritually from God does not depend on law. It depends on promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abram through promise. Promise is important. The covenant of promise predates the religious law of the Jewish people. And there's a reason why he's emphasizing this. The law was actually added because of humanity's sin. The law is like a mirror. It shows you what you are, okay? If you've never taken the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and read through it, you're doing yourself a disservice. You should read through it. It'll surprise you how many things that God says is wrong. It's like, I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't know that was wrong. When my dad used to drink, he said, he didn't know that drinking was abhorrent to God. Not drinking, but drunkenness was abhorrent to God until he read it in the scriptures. And that's what caused him to start going to AA and getting his life sober. And finally, our life normalized too because we were living in the same house with him. The law showed him. A friend of mine said the same thing. He was in jail, and he was a heroin dealer. I met him in California, and he said, When I was in prison in the penitentiary in maximum security, because he was a heavy duty dealer, he said people would come by and there was psychologists and counselors and they would tell him, oh, it's because of this, it's because of that. They dropped you on your head when you were little, or your mom was poor, or you're an orphan, or you're not even a legal resident, and it's because of all this stuff that you are the way you are, you're behaving this way. That's evolutionary thought. You're a product of all that happened in your life. That's why you're behaving this way. And he goes, he heard a sermon once. Somebody threw him a tape back in the days of cassette tapes. What's that? You say, it's a little square thing with tape in it. And you used to put it in a machine and you would hear it. How about 8 tracks? How about LPs? Anyway, he said he heard this guy preaching. And in the preaching, he said that you are a sinner because you are a sinner. And you are a sinner and you need to stop your sin and you need to repent in front of God. He goes, no one had ever told him that. And he goes, he started listening, and he finally came to Christ. And that's what truly changed him finally. So when I met him in California, him and I started going around talking to other heroin pushers and drug pushers, and it was a really neat ministry. You have to be set free. You have to be told the truth so that you could be free. So what's the purpose of the law? To show you what you are. I got something in my eye the other day. I was putting down one of those snap-together floors, because my wife and I have moved in with my mother, and we're trying to fix up one of the old rundown rooms. My dad built his house in the 1950s and 60s on a teacher's salary with 9 kids. Okay, we made adobes after school. Get home, go make adobes. I mean, so our house was made one room at a time, no plan. Okay, so I meant to go in there and try to make it habitable. So I'm cutting a board, and I forgot to put my glasses on, and boom, got something in my eye. So I had to go to the mirror, get one of those magnification mirrors. You ever seen those? Go to the sunlight and look. Yeah, it scares you. I didn't know I had that many holes in my face. I'm not talking about my mouth and my nostrils. A mirror shows you what you are. The Bible shows you what you are. The law is given because of sin. Why? Man needs to see himself so that he and she may say, okay, I'm all messed up, like the thief on the cross. Here I am dying for this. What do I do? I cry out to the Savior. The law is given to cause people to cry out for the Savior. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, Jesus Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. So the law was for the purpose of making human beings understand that they are less than adequate, that they have fallen short of the glory of God. That's why the law is given. It is not given so that you can be saved. It is not given so that you can be redeemed. It is not given so that you can be transformed and made holy. It is given to show you what you are. And what you are, when you look at yourself in the law, is a sinner who has fallen. When I started reading the law, I go, oh man, this one says death penalty, that's me. This one says death penalty, that's me. Because I had broken a whole bunch of them. I didn't even know it. And it's not just the big ones, thou shalt not murder. Most people, that's the only one they go by. I've never murdered. And then Jesus comes along and he says, guess what? If you think I hate that guy, you've murdered him. Oh, man, forget it. I hate lots of people, so I'm a murderer all over the place. I've never done the adultery thing, Jesus said. If you think lust in your head towards that person, you've done adultery. Oh, man, forget it, right? How many of you right now would say, I've never thought bad of anyone? Don't raise your hand, Pinocchio, okay? The law dependent on two parties, but grace depends on one. This was hard for me to interpret, this part of the Galatians right here, so I had to actually go and look at some commentators and some other people who had studied this out, and I was like, oh, that's what it means. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. That means God with his holy angels and Moses, the mediator, put the law into effect. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party. Moses represented the Israelites, and God, he represented God to the Israelites. He's the mediator, okay? But, he says, God, however, in the promise, in the covenant of the grace, he is the one. He is the only one. Abraham does nothing. God established the covenant without Abraham doing anything. I'll show you. Watch. Here's the law or the covenant with Abram back in Genesis. Now remember, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Therefore, Genesis is the in history, in human history, it is the earliest history of human beings. Okay? Now, I know that there are those who think that, oh, no, we've been here for billions and zillions of years, and you used to be monkeys and amoebas and crawl around in the dirt. Okay, if you want to believe that, go for it. I believe the Bible. Now, Abram believed the Lord, and God credited Abraham this belief, this faith, that Abraham believed God without any question. He just said, okay, God, you say that, I believe it. He credited that to Abram as righteousness. How do you believe God? Do you believe God conditionally? In other words, when things are good, you believe God. Or do you believe God in the midst of whatever's going on in your life? Because I'm here to tell you that you will be tested in many, many ways, and that's how you know if you truly have the faith. Because when I have been tested, and some of you know the things that have happened to me and my family, it's like, wow, this faith that he has given us, it's bulletproof, man. Because I see other people who lose a loved one, and I've lost more than one, okay? I've lost 4 loved ones since I've been here, 4 close loved ones. The faith that I have that has been given to me by God, not because I have it, but because God gave it to me, has caused me to have this tremendous calm in the midst of all of this fire that comes at me. It's like, wow, no matter what happens, I can still trust him no matter. I'm sensing it almost. When you read about Job, he says, you know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord. I really do have that sense towards God now. It's like, it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter because he is God, and I am fine with that. God is God, and I can trust that. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that's modern-day Iraq, to give you this land to take possession of it, that's modern-day Israel. Abram said, O sovereign Lord, the capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh. Yahweh, when she was singing that song, Yahweh, Yahweh, that's the name of Jesus before he was born on earth. Yehovah, Yahweh, saves. That's what it means. Yahweh saves. His name actually means salvation. So, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. That's pretty weird, huh? You read that, it's like, whoa, that's kind of strange. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. A thick, dreadful darkness came over him. So what happens? Abraham is actually knocked out by God. Because this covenant is established by God and God alone. It has nothing to do with man. The covenant of promise. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country that is not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That's Egypt. We just went through that. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possession. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Isn't that a neat thing to hear? By the way, most of us will live that way. Some of us, you know, will just, boom, like my son, 22 years, he's already there. It's like, man, no fair. I'm like, wait a minute. At 22 is when I finally started to get serious with God. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. I could preach whole sermons on that. God knows what's going on with people groups. And when a people group is living a culture or establishing a practice that is so against God that he finally has to deal with them, he wipes them out. That's what he did with the Amorites. And by the way, no one is exempt from that, including America. We cannot continue to live the way we are living and think that God does not notice it and won't do anything about it. Are you kidding? Read history. God has dealt with many nations and many culture groups and dealt with them definitively. So we cannot escape. We are not some kind of an exception to the rule. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This represents God. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So the covenant established by God alone. It doesn't depend on Abraham. It depends only on God and his promise. Okay? That's the covenant of promise. Here's the covenant of law. Moses went up to God, said to the Lord, and the Lord called him unto the mountain and said, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and indeed keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I love those statements. It's all his. It's all his. "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." Peter quotes that about the Christians. "You're a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel." Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all of these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together, saying, "All that the Lord Yahweh hath spoken, we will do." Famous last words. So Moses returned and he said, okay, they said they'll do it. So see, this covenant is established in this way. God says, I'll do this. And he says, the people, you do this. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. So what is the history of Israel with the law and the covenant of the law? Here it is. They have broken my covenant. They have broken my covenant. They have broken my covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 11, they have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. And then Jeremiah 22, these are just some of them. Many nations shall pass by this city, Jerusalem, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, what happened to this city? What did they do? And they will be told this, it's because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. In Ezekiel, he says this, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house. When ye offer me bread, the fat and the blood, you have broken my covenant because of all of your abominations. So the history of God with Israel under the covenant of the law is simple. They broke it. As a matter of fact, while it was being written, while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and God was writing them on tablets of stone with his finger, that's exactly what it says in Exodus, they began to worship a golden calf. And God says, "He stop, stop, no more transcription, get down there. The people that you brought out of Egypt, Moses, they already broke the covenant. I haven't even given it to them." So Moses goes down and he sees them having wild parties and he throws the commandments at them. And they break. And finally he gets back up to Mount Sinai and God says, okay, get two more tablets, chisel them out yourself. And this time you chisel it. That's a pretty cool story. I love that story. Moses was so upset with the Israelites that he gets the golden calf. He grinds it up into powder. He puts it into the water, and he made the people drink it. See, he was really, I mean, the law just condemns you, man. It just hammers you, okay? But the covenant of grace, it's mercy, it's forgiveness. It's go the extra mile, turn the other cheek. That's what the covenant of grace is, and it's a good thing that that's the covenant we're under. Because if you and I were under the covenant of law, most of us would be dead, okay? The law reveals our need for grace. That's what it's for. It's to bring us to Christ. It's not to make us holy. It's to show us our need for him. When people say, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this to be a good Christian, they're wrong. I'm telling you right now, they're wrong. You don't need to do anything to be a good anything. You cannot. The Bible says you cannot make yourself good. Goodness is only given by God, and that's what the covenant of grace is. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not even from you. God had to give you the grace to believe. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. I've had people accuse me of being antinomial. You know what antinomial is? You say, what is that, Jimmy? Oh, it's just one of those big, huge words that theologians like to fight over. It means that you say there's no law, and I do. There is no law. There is no law that can redeem us. There is no law that can make us saved. There is no law that can transform us. The law can only tell us what we've done wrong. I'm not saying there's no law. I'm saying that law cannot save you. And that's what the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit and the New Testament says. The law, religious law, cannot save you. Even a religion that was given by God at Mount Sinai cannot save people. So why do we think that any religion, any philosophy, any code of ethics, any list that you yourself might even make, why do we think that that's going to make us better? It can't. You must trust only in this, only in Christ, only in what he did, only in his righteousness. When you get to heaven, and God, I hope to God that you are born again and you will get to heaven, you will say to yourself immediately, what am I doing here? I don't deserve to be here. Thank God for the Texans that come and visit us sometimes, because with them, without them, we'd never make budget. So I had a friend from Texas, right? Big, tall guy. And he takes me to his boss's house in Puerto Vallarta, okay? And it's this mansion on the beach. And I'm like, what am I doing here? The servants, I felt more at home with them. There was these servants, and they'd come and serve you and all. It's like, man, oh, man, I felt really weird being there. What am I doing? That was just an earthly rich guy, okay? Can you imagine getting into God's house? You're going to say, what am I doing here? You know, give me a broom, a dustpan so I can do something. You don't deserve to be with him, but you're going to be with him. So if a law had been given that could impart life, then it would have come by that law, okay? And God gave a law. He gave it at Mount Sinai, and it proved to humanity through history with Israel. It proved, like Peter said, why are we trying to put this yoke on the Gentiles? We Jews, we couldn't do it, nor could our forefathers. Why do we think we could do it? Remember these verses back here, right? They broke my covenant. They broke my covenant. They all knew as Jewish people that that's what their legacy was. That's what their history was with God. They broke it. They broke it. So why do we think that we can impose religious law on anyone else? And that's why we as a church must establish this. Why is this important? Because in order for a church to be truly established, we're not telling people what to do. We're simply introducing them to who we know. Jesus Christ. That's all we have. We've got Jesus. That's all we've got. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. What does that mean? Everywhere Jesus said to Nicodemus, you don't know this? That every man must be born again. Romans says all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have fallen short. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, right? The scripture declares the whole world a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So we are under this prison, or if you will, we're under a prison sentence. And here's the sentence. God has declared that human beings are sinful and that sinful human beings cannot be in his presence. And I will establish a law to prove this. And it has been proven. So what do I need? Okay, I got to do more stuff. I got to do more religious stuff to get right with God. Nope, nope, nope. The only reason for the law was for bringing you to grace. Because in grace, in the covenant of grace, in the gospel, in the eternal covenant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have graduated from that. Watch what it says here. Before the faith, the gospel, before it came, before Jesus Christ, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, in jail, okay? And I put in parentheses here, the faith, meaning the covenant of the promise through grace, which should afterwards be revealed. By the way, how many of you have Christian family members, Christian friends, well-meaning, but they tell you, do this, got to do that, got to do this, got to do that. And maybe you're one of those people. You go around and you tell people what they've got to do. You need to stop doing that. Just trust the Lord and trust the Holy Spirit. He's a better policeman than you are. I don't go around looking at people's houses and seeing how they're living and visiting them and checking them out and make sure they're okay. I don't do that. It would run me ragged. No thanks. I'm not going to do it. I'll let the Lord do it. He's pretty good at that. That's how he got me to grace. Not Grace Church, but the grace of Jesus Christ. He found me out there wandering lost, and I came to him. But it was him, not me. So, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, saying, what is this? What's a schoolmaster? We might think, okay, public school or private school. No. In Greek and Roman culture, I went back and studied this out a little bit, and I'd heard it before, but I had to refresh my mind. All of the Greeks, all of the Romans, and many even of the Jewish people had this concept down. So when Paul said this, they all like, wow, they got this right away. We don't, because we have foolishly stepped away from this practice. They didn't trust juveniles. They didn't trust little kids. They had schoolmasters. What was a schoolmaster? Here's where we get our word pedagogy from. That's the science of teaching and learning, teaching children how to learn. Pedagogy. Okay, so what were they? A trusted servant or a slave that they put in charge of a kid until that kid was, their job was this, take them back and forth to school, make sure that they don't get in trouble, keep them away from bad influences and bad people, make sure they're safe. That's what a schoolmaster was. It wasn't necessarily a teacher. Now, even Alexander the Great had a schoolmaster. Do you know who it was? It was Aristotle. Aristotle was his schoolmaster until he became a man. And once that person reached adulthood, the schoolmaster would bring that child who had been under his legal responsibility to the parent and say, okay, he's an adult now, here he is. So now he can become dictator of the world. And that's what Alexander the Great did. But he's one of the more famous ones. Everybody had a schoolmaster that was of any consequence back in those days. So Paul the Apostle is using a metaphor of everyday life to teach something. Proverbs says this, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Many have interpreted that to mean that I take a rod and I beat him. That's not what it means. The rod of discipline, the word discipline, has the root to discipleship. You teach them. You teach them right, and you teach them wrong, and you show them why. Once in a while, yeah, maybe you have to apply some kind of a consequence to an action or a good or bad action, a reward or a discipline. But it doesn't mean that you're beating on them. That's not the teaching there. It's discipleship. The rod of discipleship will drive foolishness from them. You've got to bring them to maturity, to adulthood. That's what a schoolmaster is to do. So the law was our schoolmaster. What did it do for us? It showed us what we are. It showed us how wretched, sniveling little brats we are. You say, I don't like that. Oh, come on. You think that you are some kind of an exception in God's creation and in humanity, that you have no sin and that you have no fault? The law is so totally revelatory about our natures that Jesus Christ, when he expanded it, he convicted the whole world. The Pharisees said, I've never done the big ones. I didn't murder. I didn't commit adultery. He goes, oh, what about if you hate that guy? What if you look with lust at that person? It gets everybody. No one escapes from the condemnation of the law. So religious law cannot save. It can only point you somewhere. What does it point you to? It points you to the Savior. It graduates you from that to this. It takes you to adulthood and says, okay, Lord, I'm like the thief on the cross. I'm here because I'm a sinner and I'm dying and I need you. Okay, that's what I've been waiting for. You go from supervision of the law into grace. A son belongs to the family forever. Jesus said this. In the next part of Galatians, he says this, you are all sons of God. Now, let me qualify this. He's writing to Christian churches. He is not writing to all humanity. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Since you're a child of God through faith in Christ, for all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. Baptism, what is that? We're going to do that in the Pecos River next Saturday. Some people are going to get baptized. See this tea bag? You drop it in the water and it gets baptized and it turns the water into tea. Now, the word baptizo means to be immersed. Now, immersion baptism doesn't save you. Judas got baptized. It didn't save him. It's faith in Christ that saves you. The thief on the cross didn't have time to get off the cross and get baptized. What saved him? His faith in Christ. Baptism is something that should have already happened inside of you. You've already immersed yourself into the Savior, and then you say, okay, Lord, what do I do next? Get up and be baptized. He told Paul the Apostle, get up and be baptized. So get up and be baptized. Well, I was a little kid, and they threw water on my forehead. In the Scriptures, there is no account of that anywhere. Moses threw blood drops on people with a hyssop branch. But that was a different thing. Baptism, as taught in the New Testament, was they went to where there was much water, they got in the water, they went down under the water, and they came out. That's baptism. So if you've never been baptized that way, maybe you're trusting in some other baptism, you need to actually look at what the Scriptures say. I remember when I first saw a water baptism by immersion, I thought to myself as I sat in the back row, I thought, I got to do that. Immediately, I thought that. So if you know that you've got to do it, then do it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some have taught this. Some take this teaching right here to mean, oh, there's no distinction at all between men and women, and everything's the same with God. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, whatever your background is, whether you're male or female or Jew or Greek or whatever you are, once you come to Christ, you are one in Christ. You are accepted by Christ and by God into the family of faith. We still have distinctions. I'm not like you, and you're not like me. Thank God. There can only be one Jimmy, okay? There's enough of me. So you got to be you. You know, we have distinctions, and there are gender distinctions too. Oh, there's neither male nor female, right? Yes, there is male and female. He created them, male and female. God created them, and he called it good. So what's in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what's wrong with being a female, and what's wrong with being a male? Why is there so much confusion about this? Because nobody's reading the Bible anymore. If God made you female, be female. Until he changes you into a male, he's not going to. They do that for you at Trinidad, okay? For $50,000, you can become a man. And then you have to inject yourself for the rest of your life with male hormones. You want to do that? I mean, we're kind of sicko, aren't we? For you are all one in Christ. I know there might be somebody in here who's a transvestite. I'm not trying to offend you, okay? Just know this, that God made you who you are, and your DNA tells you who you are. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed, heirs according to the promise. So what are we? Sons, and we belong in the family forever. We're not adoptees. We're sons. I tell you the truth. I should qualify that. We are adoptees, but we are fully in the family. We're not like stepchildren adoptees. We're fully in the family. Our adoption makes us legal heirs to God. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family. So what's he saying? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. If you're not born again, then you're under sin. You're a slave to sin. You can't get out. But once you're born again, you become a son, and you belong to the family forever. And some of us, we're like, oh, man, I've got family members, and I wish I didn't have them. Indeed, we have a bunch of trustee babies, right? Rich people establish trust funds for kids because they can't manage their own lives, so they have to eke it out to them because they know if I give it all to them, it'll blow it in one day. So there's all these trust fund babies all over Santa Fe, okay? And that's our culture nowadays. But God gives us full inheritance, fully with him now. And we don't have to wait for him to die because he did die through Christ. So inheritance is given directly to the believer immediately. And you belong in it forever. So if the Son sets you free, Jesus says this, and it's a famous quotation. Others have used it for other purposes. You will be free indeed. Free from what? Free from, you got to do this, you got to do that, you have to do this, have to do that, do this, do this, do that. I thought you just said you got to get baptized. That won't save you. You got to come to Christ and let him baptize you and immerse you in him so that you therefore can follow him and walk with him and follow his example. Being baptized is just a product of what should have already happened in your heart. Before grace, we were juveniles. We were juveniles. What's a juvenile? You don't trust them. Why do you think insurance companies won't insure young men? Because like my son, they have a real big, huge, liability for doing an accident. Why? Because they don't think, oh, this thing can go 160 miles an hour, and they do it. You don't trust juveniles. I regret buying my son a motorcycle, but I don't think I could have kept him off of it. He was on him since he was 14. Anyway, what I am saying is this, that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Meaning this, he's under the supervision of a slave who keeps him in check and watches that he doesn't get in trouble. That's what the law is. He's subject to guardians and trustees. He's using what every culture has ever used until the time set by his father. The father gets to determine when is this guy responsible? When is he an adult? So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. He's using metaphor to teach a spiritual principle. What's the spiritual principle? The law, all it does is kind of keep you in check, maybe. Although in our day and age, forget that. Nobody follows anything. So I wonder if we're telling people in our culture nowadays nothing is wrong, everything is right, there is no sin, then why do they need the Savior? Do you guys hear this? We've got to start saying, no, no, no. Like Paul the Apostle said to Timothy, the law is meant for the slave trader and the liar and the perjurer and the adulterer and the murderer. That's what it's meant for. It's meant to convict them so that they will cry out for mercy. That's why. Just like in the Old West, when you stand in front of Judge Roy Bean, the only law east of the Pecos, or whatever it was, you're sentenced to hang by the neck until dead, and may God have mercy on your soul. Remember that one? So, hanging judge? We don't want those kinds of judges. Why? Because we don't want to get punished anymore. Even though when the Bible says that if you don't punish wickedness, it will abound in the land, and nobody will be safe. Welcome, right? That's what's going on nowadays. We're so afraid to punish wrongdoing that wrongdoing is everywhere. the sons of grace are the heirs of God. Let's stand and read this together. What are you if you're a son and heir? What's an heir? Somebody who gets inheritance. What's inheritance? Everything that God has. What does God have? He has everything. And so you get everything with God. So when he says, give it all to me, he gives it right back to you. Let's read this together. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you an heir. Oh, isn't this cool? You're an heir. It's all yours. Eternal life, like Peter says, he's given us everything we need to live a life for God. What do you need to do? Give your life to him. So I've done that. It didn't work. Then you didn't do it. Oh, yeah, I did. I did it one time with Billy Graham in 1922. Did your life change? No. Well, then you didn't do it. So give your life to him, like the thief on the cross. Okay, I'm going to die. I got to get right with God. Well, you're not dying on the cross yet, but you're close to it, so it's time for you to turn to the Lord. So here's the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of my soul, I surrender my life to you. I give my life to you, because I cannot save myself. Come into me, cleanse me, wash me, purify me, change me. I need you. I need your power. I need your Holy Spirit. Change me. Now, for those of you who have been walking with the Lord and you've been following him, fine. Stay in grace. You're saved by grace. Walk in grace. Don't let anyone impose upon you some other thing. Stay in this tremendous simplicity of walking in a relationship with a Savior. Lord, I pray for your people that they will stay pure and true to you, and that they will not be dissuaded from the simplicity of grace and belief in Christ and Christ alone. Amen.